Good morning. It's good to see everyone here today. Did I have it turned on? Maybe not. Am I doing something wrong here? How about now? Well, I'll just keep talking and go from there. Well, again, it's good to see everyone. We're in the book of Matthew, and I'm going to invite you to turn there to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Someone was elbowing me a little bit last night about how long we've been in Matthew, but we've been here a while, but there's a reason we spend time in the Word of God, because they are the very words of God, and we love the words that tell us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Gospel of Matthew is one of the Gospels that tell us about the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, and so it is worth our focus and our attention and our study. Every word important as they tell us about our blessed Savior. So Matthew chapter 15, we're going to be looking at a little bit larger portion of Scripture this morning, in part because Jesus is doing something he's already done and been doing, and so some of the lessons and the truths are familiar. But I'm going to read chapter 15, starting in verse 29, and read through chapter 16, verse 12. Starting in Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame and crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over, broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into a boat and came to the region of Magadan. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they'd forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the seven loaves and the 4,000 and how many large basketfuls you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the scribes, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we come to you today as needy people, hungry for a word from you. Father, whatever the cry of each of our hearts is today, we ask that you would hear it and that you would lead us to yourself. If our heart is overwhelmed, lead us to the rock that is higher than ourselves. May we find our peace and our hope and our strength in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we get to look at his life together this morning and to think about our wondrous and dear Savior. Father, I pray that you would teach us more about him in this day. We give this time to you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we had studied a couple weeks ago the story of Jesus Christ going to the region of Tyre and Sidon. There's nothing amazing about him visiting a place other than that it was outside of Israel. It was in a Gentile territory, a place where Jewish people generally didn't go. And when he went there, he was met by a woman who knew who he was. And she came out imploring him to do something about his daughter, her daughter that had come under the influence of a demon. And Jesus healed that little girl because of the faith of that woman. And after that, we have this next story here that we read about where people come to him for healing, and Jesus again feeds the multitudes. In this case, it's 4,000 people plus women and children. The same thing he had done for a larger group earlier. And so I want to think about, what are we to make of this story? What is the purpose that Matthew has in telling another story that's very similar? We've mentioned as we've gone through here, Matthew isn't always chronological. He has selected and he has arranged some of this information to teach us something about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he indeed is the King of Kings and that he is the Lord of Lords. And he's wanting us to see that through the way that he has arranged the truth that is in these passages. And as he includes this additional story of this miraculous feeding, he does it because now he is feeding not a Jewish group, but he is feeding a Gentile group. He's feeding a multitude, which this story follows on the heels of him dealing with the woman from the Gentile country, a Canaanite. And you'll see there that in verse 31, after he had healed them, they glorified the God of Israel. Now, if this had been Jewish people, it wouldn't have been necessary to say that they glorified the God of Israel. It would have just said they glorified God. But they recognized these people who worshipped Baal and foreign gods and the Asherah, that the God of Israel was indeed powerful and that he was mighty and that he had done something wonderful. And this is part of Matthew communicating that mission statement, that the gospel is going out. And it began in the very beginning. We saw from the genealogy that there were Gentile people in the genealogy of Christ. There were magi that came from a foreign land to worship this king who had been born to be the king of the Jewish people. And so all types of things that are happening as Christ is telling his disciples and communicating that the gospel is for all. John chapter 1, John told us that he came to his own. He came to the Jewish people, but his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And so what we're seeing in Matthew is this rejection of the Messiah. He's come to his own people, and they, especially the leadership, have been rejecting Christ. and others have been recognizing who Christ is. These people here in what we read there in chapter 15 who were healed, they were, in spite of them being Gentiles, in verses 29 through 39, they were all healed just as the Jewish people had been. They were all fed just as the Jews had been. God provided for every one of them. And the disciples were used to serve them, to minister to their needs in the same way that they had been in the Jewish gathering, in the feeding of the 5,000. So Matthew's teaching that Gentiles are just as important to God as Jews, and that Christianity is a worldwide religion. It was the good news that Jesus Christ came preaching. The gospel. The gospel simply means good news. What is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And we're reminded of that here as Matthew tells the story. A reminder that whoever you are, you should come to Christ. You should be encouraged from these narratives of the life of Christ. Be encouraged to come to Christ. Don't ever sit back and think you can't come. You should be a person who turns from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, to trust Him for salvation, for His mercy, to trust Him for eternal life, because He came, as I said, to seek and save that which is lost. And if you recognize that you are a sinner and that you are lost, God is looking for you. He's seeking you. Jesus had said, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away." He is shown to be a compassionate and a loving Savior. He came to His own, but most of them rejected their Messiah. We see that most of all as we come to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1, we see it in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we went over those verses rather quickly, in part, as I said, because we've already looked at the feeding of the 5,000. But after Christ has done this miracle, Jesus goes to the region around Magadan. It's back in a Jewish territory. And while He is there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Him. It says in verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up. Now, these are two of the main groups that made up the Sanhedrin. Two of the main groups of people in Jewish religious society. But one thing you know about from the Gospels is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't really care for each other very much. There was a rivalry between them. They got into fights over things like politics. It's an odd combination of forces, these two groups coming together, because they are rivals. They have differing views. The Sadducees were modernists. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they rejected all of the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. There was much of the Old Testament that taught spiritual truth that they just rejected. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were more of the legalists, and they accepted all of the Old Testament, and they observed a very strict adherence to all of the rules and all of the things that were there. They did believe in the spiritual world and angels and the resurrection, and they separated themselves from those who didn't adhere to a strict observance to the law and the traditions of Israel. And so, as a result, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hardly ever saw eye to eye. They were usually locked in fights over ideology. but their disdain for each other is put aside here. They're joining together to fight a common foe, to fight someone who they consider to be a common enemy. This would be maybe like the Democrats and Republicans coming together today to go after something. It doesn't happen very often. And there in verse 1, they've done a team up to come and to confront Jesus and to test Jesus, it says. And the flow of the narrative almost seems like they were waiting. They're waiting for him to come back into a Jewish territory so they can go up and they could test him. They're going to test him. This word test is used a number of times in Matthew. One of the times is when Jesus went out in the wilderness in Matthew 4, and he went out to be tested of the devil. He was going to undergo that test, a temptation in the desert. And there, if you remember, when it came from Satan, it was a demand for Christ to prove who he was. And he tested Jesus in those three ways. He said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And this test really came down to, if you are the Son of God, then you need to prove it. You've got to prove it to me. And it's really no different than what these Pharisees and Sadducees were doing at this time. And it's not as if Christ hadn't already done a lot of miracles. He'd done an amazing amount of miracles. And he denounced them for not believing what he'd done. There was the time just a few chapters earlier, he said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon that I did in your cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so a great deal had been done, but they were offended at Christ. He had the audacity to not observe men's traditions. He didn't observe the Sabbath in the way that they thought he should. And to make matters worse, Christ had healed right in front of them, and they were again testing him to see what he'd do. They took a man with a withered hand, put him right in front of him to see what he'd do, and of course, Christ healed him on their Sabbath, and at that point, they went out determined to put him to death. And so they're looking for instances to trap him, and they're showing that they have rejected him. They want to murder Christ. They had gone so far that they had attributed the good things that he had done actually to the working of Satan. And Jesus said they had blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. In Mark's account of this same instance, it says that at this point Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. These guys, they're trying to get me. His answer that he gives here comes from, no doubt, a heavy heart. He's distressed at the level of unbelief. He's discouraged at the lack of understanding. And it should have been there in the leaders of Israel. But the leaders of Israel are the very ones who had missed Christ even from his very birth. They should have been leading the way. They should have been pointing people to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And now they are demanding that Jesus prove that he is who he says he is with a sign from heaven. Well, Jesus' answer, verse 2. He replies to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning there'll be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. In other words, you leaders, you're pretty skilled at looking at the signs of the weather. You're pretty skilled at looking at the sky and saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. You guys know how to read these things. Do you know how to discern, Jesus says, the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? Now, we sometimes have preoccupations with weather reports, and we talk about the weather, we check the weather, we look at the news to find out if it's going to do something tomorrow. We have apps that we can see the clouds and whether or not it's going to rain or snow. We know how to read a weather forecast. But you cannot interpret the times in which you live. You can't discern the times. This isn't the first time that Jesus has said these words. In verse 4, he goes on and says, "It is an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." So they're demanding a sign. They're demanding that Christ do something, but the only sign they would see would be the sign of Jonah. And you know that Jonah was a prophet who was not a very faithful prophet. When God had told him to go to Nineveh, he tried to go in the exact opposite direction, and God brought about miraculous events to bring him to the place where he needed to be to preach the message that God had given Jonah, and that was yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And what happened? This, in many ways, a pretty pitiful prophet comes with this very simple message, and the people repented. And here now, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Creator, God Himself in human flesh, is presenting this truth to people, and He's preached to them, and they're rejecting Him. And Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And Jesus is using this metaphorically in just the same way that Jonah was in this huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus is alluding to His own death. He's alluding to His resurrection. He says, this is the only sign, this is the final sign that I will give to you to show My authority, to show who I am. And so there's a sense here that Christ is in many ways still saying the same words today. If He were here today, He might say something like, "You guys like to interpret the weather? You like to forecast it, but you can't interpret the times in which you live." Jesus says that I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to give My life as a ransom on the cross for you. I've been raised from the dead, and that means nothing to some of you here. We may worry about whether it'll snow tomorrow and ruin our plans, and maybe watch the weather. We may discern those types of things. But we don't give a serious, single thought about who Christ is and where we might spend eternity. And here Jesus is sighing. Now, what will it take to get through to such a wicked, an evil, an adulterous generation? What will it take to get through to a wicked, evil, adulterous generation like our own today? And really answers nothing other than what has already been done. And that is that Jesus Christ died. As 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, and He was seen by many, many people. Well, after that, Jesus left them, and He got into a boat, and He went across the lake, and those last words are somewhat ominous in that He left them and went away. He leaves the unbelieving leaders of their nation, and they go back across the Sea of Galilee. He takes the disciples with him, and during that trip, Jesus Christ, I don't know what the disciples might even think. I don't really want to get into the boat. We're seeing things repeat themselves here. They might have been a little nervous. But they get back into the boat, and it's clear that Jesus is thinking about what had just taken place. He's thinking about what had just happened. He's pondering the unbelief. He's pondering the religious leaders and how they have rejected him. They haven't believed in him. They've rejected him. And they're hindering other people from trusting in who he is. And we know he's thinking along these lines because he suddenly gives a warning. In the same way that he gave a warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he now gives a warning to his disciples there in the boat. Verse 5. The disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they'd forgotten to bring any bread. The sack lunches, where are they? They left them on the beach. They left their food. I think Mark says they just had one loaf. Somebody had something. But that's what's on their mind. They're preoccupied with the fact that they didn't have the sense to bring food with them. And so what does Jesus say to them? Jesus says, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we'll see in a moment that Jesus is warning them about the legalism of the Pharisees. He's warning them about the modernistic teaching of the Sadducees. But what were they thinking in their heads as they row across the lake with Jesus? Shows they were thinking about food. They're thinking about food. That's it. They're just... Problem is, someone left that food on the beach, and Mark said they only have one loaf. And so when Jesus says, be on your guard against the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, all they could think about is, where is our next meal coming from? So they're kicking themselves. And so when Jesus starts talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they assume Jesus was talking about bread. Oh yeah, bread, leaven, yeast. We don't have any, and now Jesus is upset because we didn't bring any of the provision that he had given us. And so probably here's another sigh. Why are they troubling themselves about bread? I can take care of what they need. And so they're taking the meaning of what Jesus said and they're sort of twisting it in their head because they're preoccupied with their stomachs. They're preoccupied with hunger. They thought Jesus' words were related to what they were talking about. And so they're not listening. They're hearing what they want to hear. And they're twisting his words just in the same way that the Pharisees and Sadducees twisted the words of Christ. And so in the same way he gives a warning to the Pharisees, he gives a warning to the disciples. And Jesus responds in verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? And how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000? And how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He's reminding them of the abundant provision that God gave them in those feedings. In other words, if I can provide for these massive amounts of people, wouldn't I obviously be able to provide for the 12 of you. That's nothing. I can provide for you. So they really show they have two problems here. One is they're not trusting Christ as they should be. They're not leaving it in his hands. And they miss the greater point that Jesus is trying to make, and that's a warning to them about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's warning them about their doctrine. He's warning them about what they're saying. God provides abundantly in all situations. I was reading this morning in Genesis and reminded of that, where Abraham was asked to take his son, his only son, and go to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice them there. And you know the story, the angel of the Lord stopped him. And when he had stopped him, Abraham looked up and there was a ram caught in the thicket. And he named that place, in the mount of the Lord, God will provide, Yahweh Yirah. Or we say Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. It's in God's nature to provide for his people, for his children. We don't have to be worried about being provided for. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, he told us not to seek after the things that the Gentiles eagerly seek after. What you'll eat, and what you'll drink, and what you'll put on. Your heavenly Father knows what your needs are. Instead, you need to seek first my kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. They will be provided for you. What we need to be on guard about is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so when Matthew says in verse 12, they finally got what he was saying. Now they understand. Beware of their doctrine. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, in the context, in the flow of what Matthew has been telling us and what Jesus has been saying, that's a number of things. One would be the attitude of unbelief towards divine revelation that showed that Jesus was the Messiah. It's interesting that there is unbelief happening in the people and then the leaders. This next chapter that we've just entered is going to show the confession of the disciples, specifically Peter as a spokesman for all. They are going to say, we know who you are. And their faith is growing. It's being built as they spend time with Christ and they see the miracles and as they begin to understand. But here, the leavening, the teaching of the Pharisees is that he's not the Christ. That he is not from the Father. But the teaching that Matthew is presenting to us is that he is. He also could be rebuking them for the adherence to the traditions of men. That was another major issue there, that they in themselves would, as they were confronted by Christ, you set aside the very word of God in favor of the traditions of men. And he had rebuked them for that. He had called them on that. He had shown their hypocrisy. The gospel that Christ was presenting was a gospel of grace. It wasn't about earning God's favor by rule-keeping. It wasn't about earning God's favor by being legalistic. It was about God's grace extended to people. It wasn't about keeping the Sabbath. It wasn't about keeping a proper diet. And of course, the Sadducees, their doctrine was one that they took away. They didn't. The Pharisees were tended to add to the Word of God all the rules that they had built up around it. The Sadducees, on the other hand, tended to neglect much of the Word of God, to ignore the teaching of Scripture, to limit what they believed was truth. So two extremes, people who think that they can earn God's favor by keeping the law, or another extreme, they reject really anything supernatural. And both end up missing the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, that is received by faith alone. And Jesus here tells the Pharisees, you're unable to interpret the signs of the times. You're unable to do that. What does it mean for us today to understand the times that we live in? I suppose we ask 100 people, get 100 different answers. What does it mean to understand the times? I don't think it's a matter of understanding world events or politics or investing or economics. Rather, it's a spiritual matter. That's what it means to understand the times that we live in. That's what Jesus was saying to these Pharisees. They didn't understand the spiritual truth, that it was God himself in the flesh that stood before them, speaking to them. Well, just in closing, what does it mean if we are people who understand the times? Again, there's a number of things, and I have four here if you want to jot them down. The first one comes out of Galatians 1:4, and it says that Christ died to rescue us from this present evil age. Well, that's one thing I understand about the times that I live in, that this age that I live in, this time that I live in, is evil. It's an evil world, an evil age that we live in. It's a time in which we need to be redeemed. It is a time that we need Christ to come and to liberate us, to set us free from our sin. And if we're to understand the times, we have to first understand that this present age is evil. Secondly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says something about this time, and he says that this is a time of God's favor. Yes, this is an evil age. This world is passing away and the lust thereof. But this is a time today of God's favor. This is a time of grace. It is a time where Christ, because of what God did in sending him into this world, is acted to accomplish our salvation. We looked at this verse just before Christmas, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that, what was the purpose? So that he might redeem those who are under the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. And what that meant is he died the death that we deserved. God in his favor, God in his grace, sent Jesus Christ into this world for a specific purpose, and that was to give his life as a ransom. It was to give his life's blood on the cross so that we might go free, that we might be saved. There's something else about this time, Acts 17, verse 30. There, as Paul is speaking to those people in Athens, he says that this is a time where God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Everyone is commanded by God to turn from their sin, to turn from their going their own way, and to flee to Christ, and to find redemption in him alone. This day of grace, this time of favor, will be followed by a day of judgment. And so these are the days where man has an opportunity to flee to Christ, to trust him, to turn from their sins and see Christ as a Savior. And when we put our faith and our trust in Christ and the work that he did on the cross, we believe that he died in our place. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes in me has everlasting life. It's not by works. It's not by law keeping. Understanding the times means we understand that this is a day of grace where God is extending to all who call upon his name. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's his wonderful promise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you are our provider. Lord, we are so prone to forget the truth that, Lord, we are traveling with a heavenly Father that cares deeply about us. We are anxious. We are worried about so many things, but yet you've promised to take care of all of our needs. And Father, thank you that you've taken care of, and your compassion have taken care of the greatest need that we ever had, and that was our need for someone to deal with our sin problem. Thank you that you were pleased to send Christ to the cross and to crush him, to pour our sins, the sins of the world, out upon him, that he suffered in our place. Father, thank you for this wonderful gift, this wonderful transaction that has been made. And Lord, if there is someone here who has never called upon the name of the Lord, I pray today that they would see their sin, they would see their deep and desperate need, they would see their lostness, they would see their helplessness, and they would flee to you alone for salvation. We know that there is no other name under heaven where we might be saved, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And Father, may we lean all of our trust and our hope upon him today as we understand the times that we live in, that this is a world that is passing away, that this is a day of grace, this is a day of your favor, and that we would all be people who flee to Christ alone. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.